Our perception of the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah is often that they can be these godly, grumpy social commentators, that they are the filterless truth tellers of this world who wouldn't give the time of day to the love song singing artists, the intuitive feelers of this world. Our perception can often be that they are the godly, grumpy truth tellers of this world. Well, today's text is going to tweak that perception if it is yours, because the first words of today's text remind us or point us to the intimacy of a relationship that the prophet has with his God. In verse 5, chapter 1, he says, Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." Now, don't skip over those words as we often do this morning. Just soak in them for a second. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." Here we see Isaiah commit to sing a love song with language that would inspire the queen of love songs, Celine Dion herself. It is obvious here that Isaiah has a deep affection and appreciation for the beauty and loveliness of God, who he in this situation calls his beloved. His beloved. Who do you call your beloved? When we hear language like that, we're reminded of one particular book in the Bible, I think, and that is the Songs of Solomon. This sounds like language you would use inside a marriage relationship. This sounds like the intimate, affectionate language of Songs of Solomon. "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." Here, though, we see a prophet using this language to speak of his God. My beloved. It is so obvious from the start of Isaiah chapter 5 that this prophet loves the Lord with a deep affection and desire. And because of that, what we see is him determining himself to sing a song. Spurred on by that love, he determines himself to sing a song. It sounds almost like this prophet is lovesick. He uses that blessed means we almost universally rely upon to express the deep thoughts and emotions of the heart. He sings a love ballad for his beloved. He sings praises to his God, for it is pleasant and fitting. Now, you might have assumed or presumed that a prophet like Isaiah, who, especially as we see in Isaiah chapter 6, a prophet like Isaiah who has encountered the holiness of and glory of God, and who was given the task of taking a word of proclaimed judgment to his people, you might have presumed, knowing that this was the Isaiah we're talking about, that this prophet would have a healthy fear of God, but find it hard to love God. Have a healthy fear of God, but find it hard to love God. I remember talking to a young woman once who was talking about the church which she was raised in, and she said, "You know, I was raised in a church that majored on, emphasized over and over again, the message of hell and judgment." And she said, "You know, we always grew up knowing that we should fear God. In fact, we feared God to the point that we were probably terrified of God." But she said, "You know, I always struggled with the concept of the idea of loving God, having this intimacy and affection for God, seeing how beautiful he was, a God to be enjoyed." We can often presume, can't we, that it is hard to combine a healthy fear of God and a true love for God. But here I think Isaiah shows us in one verse that reverence and affection for the Lord, far from being mutually exclusive, are actually complementary aspects of worship. He knows who the Lord is, and out of all people has a true awareness of his holiness, and he has a true appreciation for what it looks like to live in awe of this God. But here we see him speaking of this same God as his beloved. It reminds us, doesn't it, that we don't need to detune God of his holiness in order to have an affection for him. So many people in so many church traditions think, you know, whether it is deliberately or passively, you know, if we're going to let people, even ourselves, appreciate God's affection and beauty and loveliness, then we need to detune him of his holiness. That is not true. They are far from being mutually exclusive. They are complementary aspects of worship. Some people would also say, or some churches would also believe, whether it is deliberately rolled out or non-deliberately, that we need to devalue God of his loveliness in order to have a true reverence for him. And this verse in itself pushes against both of those concepts by reminding us that we can have a true appreciation for God's holiness and a true appreciation for God's loveliness, and we can do those together as having them together as complementary aspects of worship. Isaiah shows us how it is possible. At the end of verse 1, Isaiah starts to sing the song for his beloved, and what we want to do this morning is just tune in and listen to his song. At the end of verse 1, he says, "My beloved had a vineyard, and on a very fertile hill, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Now you might look at that this morning again and you might think, well, that's a wonderful song about unexpected agricultural outcomes. You know, all the farmers in the room, I'm sure, are going, "Amen, we've finally got a song about farming." But here we have it. This is a song about unexpected agricultural outcomes. We have in this song a farmer, a horticulturalist, a vigneron who has picked the ideal spot to plant his vineyard. He's prepared the ground. He's planted the best quality vines. He's established the watchtower to offer some form of protection, and he has sat back with the expectation, after establishing his wine vat, that he would get a bumper crop of good grapes. What a great investment, what a great expectation to have as a result of his investment. But what we see, the unexpected outcome, is that despite this, they have yielded wild, sour grapes. This is a song about unexpected agricultural outcomes. So what are we talking about here if this is what Isaiah's song is all about? Let's get behind the metaphor, because what we're really seeing is a song about unexpected spiritual outcomes. In this song, the vineyard owner is the beloved himself, the Lord God, who Isaiah has this affection and awe for. And in this song, the vineyard are the people of Judah and Israel themselves. Listen to verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts." This is almost parabolic. Here we see him explaining the parable in verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." This is a song about the Lord's relationship with his people. He's telling the story of their relationship. He's welcoming them to see their story, their relationship with God, from God's perspective. And using this metaphor of the vineyard, he is saying to the people, "We are seeing unexpected spiritual outcomes in you." That is a powerful statement to make. Behind the metaphor, he's saying, "We are seeing unexpected spiritual outcomes in you." See, if you look at the relationship they've had with the Lord, they have had what you could only call the ideal position to produce good spiritual fruit. They have had the land. They have had the law. They have had the prophets. They have had the promises. They have had the presence of the Lord. They've had the history, the covenants. They have had everything you could possibly expect to put a people in the position where they would bear good fruit for the Lord. But they are yielding bad fruit. Still, they are yielding bad fruit. And Isaiah goes on to describe what this looks like in the second half of verse 7. What was the Lord looking for as a result of his work in a people? He was looking for justice. And behold, he looked for justice. But what did he see instead? Behold, he saw bloodshed. He looked after his work, establishing this vineyard, expecting good fruit. He looked for righteousness. But behold, an outcry. There was no justice, and they were full of unrighteousness. And here we see that this song, far from being a daydreamy ditty, is a metaphorical indictment of the people, a social critique of these prolifically profane people who were meant to be the people of God. What we also see, though, and I think this is a really important point, is that through this song, through these verses, through these words, Isaiah is bringing through an apologetic, a defense of the character of his beloved Lord. Because at the heart of this song is a reminder that the Lord is not to blame for our injustice or lack of righteousness. We are. That's his point. He's saying the Lord is not to blame for our lack of justice or lack of righteousness. We are. He's explained this metaphorically. Now he's going to reinforce this reality by asking two heart-searching questions. We see that in verse 3 and 4, which are asked by the beloved in the first person. Listen to these words from verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. This is an amazing verse. This is an amazing verse because the Lord is actually asking us to use our judgment against or with him in the picture and his people. He's saying, judge between me and my vineyard. And then he asks these two really, really important questions. He says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I should not have done in it, that I have not done in it? He's saying, what more should I have done for you that would have meant that you could have finally produced good spiritual fruit? I put you in the perfect position. Yet even now, you have failed to produce that which I expected. He says in the second question, when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? He says, look, use your judgment. What more should I have done? Analyze the issue. Go at it from the back end, go at it from the front end, go at it from the middle. Analyze the process and tell me, why am I seeing something that I didn't expect? Or why are we seeing something that you would not expect? He's pushing the responsibility away from God, and he's pushing the responsibility onto the people by saying the Lord is not to blame for your present injustice, your present lack of righteousness. Which reminds us, if we are ever tempted to say, when we are confronted by the Word, when we are confronted by our own lack of justice, our own lack of righteousness, when we are confronted by the sobering reality that oftentimes our life seems to be yielding a bumper crop of bad spiritual fruit, when we are confronted by things, we're often tempted to say that it is your fault, God. And he's saying, don't. Saying, don't you dare. Look at the process, look at the place, look at the position you're in, and be careful about saying that it is God's fault for our poor spiritual fruit. He's saying, if you're ever tempted to say, God, it is your fault my heart is this sick, it is you who put me here, it is you who allowed this to happen to me so that now when I encounter this situation, this is my response. You put me in that family with that father or that person or in that community. You did this, and it's because of you that I act like this, which we're so prone to do. And I said in my own heart, God, I'm only like this because you have allowed me to be on this journey or in this situation. And Isaiah is saying through the song, don't. He's saying, don't. But more importantly, he is inviting you to ask yourself, if you think that is true, What should the Lord have done differently? What should the Lord have done differently? Because you might say to yourself, you know, why didn't the Lord just create a perfect place and give us the perfect freedom to choose good? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Why didn't the Lord just do that? And the Lord just responds by saying, well, I did. You know, read Genesis 1 through 3 and look at the perfect place and the perfect position and the perfect place, the perfect freedom to choose good that I put you in, and see the way you responded. See the way that you ripped yourself out of that relationship and pursued that which is defiled and that which is destructive instead of enjoying that which is pure and holy and life-giving. Ask yourself, what should the Lord have done differently? Should he have taken our freedom away from us and made us robots, dehumanized us from the start? And we say, well, we don't want that. And God says, well, I don't want that either. I want people who are genuinely hungry to worship and love me. Should he have smited our eyes before we looked? Should he have taken our arm before he took? Should he have placed us in a better place or made us a better person? The Lord invites us through Isaiah to ask ourselves the question, what would you have done differently if you were the Lord? And the profound and echoing answer that comes through rhetorically is nothing. Nothing. Perfect inputs. Unexpected outcome. You have shown yourselves capable, people of Judah especially, but also as it echoes down through history to us ourselves, you have shown yourselves capable of being in the perfect position, enjoying privilege above privilege, and enjoying the presence of God, and you have still showed yourself capable of rejecting all this and pursuing that which is defiled and that which is destructive. The reality is, this apologetic that Isaiah brings through is that none of these conceptual, philosophical, or positional changes will fix the issue, because the issue is the problem of our heart. We as a people are so eager to use the freedom we have been given with a restlessness and a relentlessness to indulge in that which is defiled, to indulge in that which destroys rather than gives life. The Lord is not to blame for our moral failure. We are. So far in this song, we have seen Isaiah sing the song to his beloved Lord about the vineyard that he planted, about the unexpected spiritual outcomes. He expected good grapes with which he could make much wine. Despite his good input, we see the vineyard producing wild and sour grapes. The question then becomes, what will the Lord do? What will the Lord do? You know, you don't have to go far to ask a farmer or a grape grower what would he do in that, or she do in that situation, to know the answer is that they would have it destroyed. 5 and 6, the history of Judah's destruction, Israel's destruction, and the only appropriate response to a vineyard that is producing sour grapes. Verse 5, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. The vineyard will be destroyed. You know, it's a sobering, sobering reality that we see over and over again through Isaiah, is that the Lord will allow his people to be broken. He will unhedge them, take away his protective help, and allow them to be destroyed. The vineyard that is producing sour grapes unexpectedly after good input is going to be destroyed. Now you come to the end of Isaiah's song, and I hope that you are left with at least two questions. The first of those that I hope you're asking is, so is the Lord's vineyard project failed? Does he just retire from being a vine grower? Does he give up on the idea of ever producing good fruit in a people? And the second of those questions that I hope you're asking is, does this leave us in a position of helplessness? We're seeing here the Lord put in input and putting these people in a position, in a place, and giving them privilege with the idea that they would produce good fruit, and they still haven't done it. Does that mean that even if we are in the best spiritual position ever, that we are still destined to produce bad fruit and to live a life fearing destruction? It's a hard question. It's a good question. But is that the position we live in today? And of course, the answer to these two questions is only ever resolved as we go forward to Christ and see how he fulfills these things, or how he brings to fruition the vineyard project of the Lord. Listen to John 15, chapter 5. Here we see the Jesus speaking of himself and speaking of the vineyard project of the Lord. He says, I am the vine. I am the vine. I am the one true vine. The final perfect vine. You know, we had these good vines in the Old Testament. Here we see the one true vine. And he says, you are the branches. You're no longer the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The amazing thing about Jesus' claims here is that he is saying, finally, the Lord's vineyard project is realized. Finally, we have the spiritual outcomes that the Lord has truly been hoped for, and they all happen in Christ by abiding in him. And he's saying, because of that, if you abide in Christ, if you come to him through faith and you take your branch and you graft it into Christ, if you are grafted into Christ by the Lord himself, not only can you expect to bear true fruit, you can escape destruction. The sobering alternative is this: for apart from me, you can do nothing. And we have seen that so evidently apart from Christ in the example of Judah. You cannot produce the right type of fruit and escape destruction without Jesus. But abiding in him, which again we do by coming to him through faith, by letting the life-giving sap of his word and spirit flow through us, we can truly bear good fruit. The beautiful thing that Jesus does for us is he finally deals with the heart. You know, they were put in the perfect position, but they couldn't produce good fruit because the heart had not been dealt with. Jesus comes and he deals with the heart. He becomes the vine. He grafts us in and he helps us to bear fruit. And do you know the true irony or the true beauty of what Jesus does? As he comes in, he promises that if we are grafted in him, we can be in the poorest position, the worst context, the most unusual place. We can feel far from God. We can do all those things, but we can in him, no matter how bad the situation is, or no matter how bad we feel as people, bear good fruit for the Lord. And that is the fantastic privilege of what it looks like to bear fruit in Christ. He fulfills the vineyard project, and he helps us to bear fruit. Let's praise him for that this morning. Lord, you have come and you have shown yourself to be the true vine. What Judah could not do, you have done. And you welcome us to be grafted in and to bear fruit. And for that, we are so thankful. Help us, Lord, to abide in you, to know that without you, with our own strength, we can produce no fruit, but that in you we have hope that there will be true spiritual fruitfulness. We do pray, Lord, that you would welcome us in and help us to bear fruit for your glory and our joy. Would you forgive us, Lord, if we have ever been in a position where we have been saying, it's your fault. If we have been laying the burden of our own lack upon your shoulders, forgive us, Lord, and renew us. Give us hearts of humility. Give us hearts that are so longing to be grafted into Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to bear fruit. We do pray, Lord, that you would come quickly and that you would help us to be in that position where finally we will have no desire to pursue the things which are defiled and which destroy us. We just pray, Lord, that you would renew us and give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen.